There's nothing like a life or death crisis to focus the mind on what really matters, on what is going to count in your vital moment of extremity. It was Marie Antoinette, who was married to King Louis XVI of France at the time of the French Revolution over 200 years ago, and informed that the rough and tumble French population had run out of bread, she replied, "Let them eat cake." It was one of the great naive quotations of all history. Let them eat cake. The one really staple necessity for a population, and Marie Antoinette appeared to have taken no account of it at all. Her remark, whatever the correct interpretation, has gone down in history. Let them eat cake. The irony of that situation brings us to the Old Testament passage of Isaiah 55. And you might like to open the Pew Bibles or your own Bible there. Isaiah 55, page 742 of the Pew Bibles. And Isaiah begins, "Come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good. And your soul will delight in the richest of fare." Why spend money on what is not bread? Well, here the prophet, I think, is using figurative language, of course, as he pinpoints the wrong direction that the Jewish people of his time were taking. He asks in verse 2, "Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy?" You see, that was the problem of the Jewish people several hundred years before the time of Christ. And the context in which the prophet's writing is that of the decimation of the Jewish people. They're going off into exile. They're going to be under the Babylonian jackboot, as it were, the greatest power of its time. And so they're going to remain for a long, long time. And so they were going to be in exile, far away from home, far away from Jerusalem. And how are they going to manage? And Isaiah challenges them to face the right direction for those things that would sustain them as a people with integrity and purpose. Would they just be longing for the good old times? Would they be going in another direction altogether? Would they simply lose their identity in a mad scramble, everyone out for themselves in exile, as they traded, bought, sold, bargained to eke out for themselves a subsistence as a disintegrated community? Isaiah says to them, if you follow that route, you'll find it will not satisfy you. Your life with God is what explains your whole profile. Abandon that and your quest for short-term selfish security, and you will find yourselves without the staple ingredient that gives you any kind of substance at all. And it's our challenge today, 2,500 years later, in a society that tantalizes us with 1,000 different mirages, which as we get close to them fade out and disappear and disappoint and disillusion. They've nothing to offer that will satisfy us in any lasting way. Unable to sustain us and leaving us not even with the cake of which Marie Antoinette spoke, but with the ashes of disillusionment. The famous author, Shirley Conran, married to Jasper Conran, was once reported in the press as having rid herself of all the unnecessary materialistic trappings she had in an attempt to live a more simplified lifestyle, retaining it, as she put it, only two of her three apartments, and giving £150,000 worth of jewellery away. "All I really need," she said, "are a few diamonds." Well, we smile at that because such an observation is manifestly untrue to human experience. But the subtle lie keeps repeating itself. It surfaces repeatedly in the if-only mindset. If only I'd been the person who'd invented cat's eyes to light up the road at night. If only I could win the lottery. If only I had written that best-selling novel. And deep in our thinking, we know that such thinking is a fallacy. We've only got to look around at society. Read the papers. Look at whatever segment of society you choose. High society, or sport, or the business world, or the entertainment industry. Just to name four. And we all know the grim, relentless pattern that you can have everything desirable for your senses. You can have attained your wildest ambitions. You can have achieved worldwide fame. You can command the biggest photo shoot anywhere in the world that anyone can command. You can enjoy the adulation of countless admirers and yet remain in yourself deeply dissatisfied. And as a person, you'll be right in the gutter of disintegration. We know that from public observation of life around us at whatever level of society we choose to picture. It's not what you are or what you have, but who you are becoming that counts more than anything. Character, said the preacher D.L. Moody, is worth more than money. And we all face adversity. We all face difficult times. We face calamities that can strike us when we least expect them. There's the sheer hard grind of keeping our Christian life burning brightly in a society that doesn't necessarily go our way. You could be shut away in prison, as the Apostle Paul was for much of his ministry. But as long as your character is growing, that is what you were born for. And as Christians, if we are Christians at all, becoming more like Jesus Christ is the goal for which we are here. And if we're becoming more like Jesus Christ in our characters, and if we're advancing morally, then nothing else matters in the end than that. We can fail on a whole range of fronts. But if we're advancing in the kind of person we're becoming, that is more important. If we're doing the things that we were created for, advancing in Christ-likeness. You can seem to have everything, and yet you can be missing the one staple ingredient that gives life its sense and its purpose, its direction and its satisfaction. Let me give you the example of Lord Byron, one of the greatest romantic poets born 1778. He set his heart on obtaining the world, everything he could get hold of. He graphically described his own case in these words. He wrote, "Drank every cup of joy, heard every trump of fame, drank early, deeply drank, drank draughts which common millions might have drunk, and then died of thirst because there was no more to drink." Isaiah 55, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. Why spend money on what is not bread?" Well, the Hebrew word there in verse 2 is literally no bread. Why spend money on no bread? The negative of bread, the opposite of bread. That's what the prophet's saying. In the abandonment of your spiritual roots, you're chasing after junk food, which will never feed your souls. In fact, it will leave you hungrier than ever. And in his recalling of the Jewish people to God, Isaiah here widens his terminology to include people of every race and every era. This is universal language we've got here in Isaiah 55. "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." Now that's offered to everyone. It's the same flavor as Christ's words. "Come to me, all who labor, all, and I will give you rest." He's talking to everybody. It's a universal offer. It's a free offer. And that's emphasized very strongly here. Come and buy without money and without cost. It's an offer of a promise of satisfaction in it. And then this mention of no cost. This isn't a soup kitchen kind of offer. A bit of free charity that's doled out. It's not that. Because he does use the word buy. Come and buy. There's going to be a transaction. You're going to acquire something at the hands of God. Yes, somebody else has paid the price. It is without money. It is without price. Someone else has paid that price. And it remains with the reader, it remains with the hearer to say, yes, I'm on for that. So to come, to drink, to eat, in the terminology of this passage, is to have bought. Drinking and eating is to have come. And only two chapters back, Isaiah was telling his readers how the price of finding God again was made available to all who will come. It was to be achieved through the self-sacrifice of a figure called the servant. A figure who's identified in the New Testament as being the man of Galilee himself. The founder of our Christian faith. He has done it all in the sacrifice of the cross. And so as we look at Isaiah 53, a page or two earlier, it says there in verse 4, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. It goes on in verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. There's a substitution going on there. The servant figure substitutes himself in place of the condemned, guilty person, the rebel, who says, I will lift upon myself the responsibilities of the sins that would otherwise shut you away from friendship and fellowship with God. The servant takes that upon himself. And then as we come into the pages of the New Testament and we ask ourselves, well, who is big enough to fit that role? Because nobody in the Old Testament was big enough. Some people say it was Israel itself that was the servant. No. Because it was on behalf of God's people that the servant was suffering. The people couldn't suffer for their own sakes. And when we come to the New Testament, we see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. And coming into that holy city on that fateful week and saying, if only you had known the moment visitation came, when it came. But they hadn't. Were they willing to come to him? Well, to begin with, yes. On Palm Sunday, they cried their Hosanna. But by the end of the week, it was crucify him. Jesus has done it all in the sacrifice of the cross. It was Jesus Christ enduring the punishment that you and I deserve. I remember at school, it was a time when pupils were still being belted by teachers. We don't do that now, do we? Sometimes, it has to be said, the wrong person would be belted for an offence. I suppose the assumption of the teacher is, well, it'll be good for them anyway, probably. But what if somebody in the class had stepped forward and said, I'll take the belt in his place? Well, they wouldn't have allowed that, not in my school. But that's exactly the way it happened in New Testament thinking. Somebody else has stepped into our place saying, I will take the responsibility, I will take the hell, I will take the banishment from God. I will take those things. Who can stand in the presence of God? Who can come to the pearly gates and say, I think you want me. I'm your favourite person. There's only one figure. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not one of us who deserves to make it. Not one. Only one figure who's big enough to take the responsibility for our faults and open the gates of heaven for me to be forgiven and come to God. And to know that I'm not only in the next life, to know that not only in the next life, but to know it in this life, that I'm accepted. That's the wonder of Christian revelation. God accepts me now. I don't have to wait until the crack of doom to find out how I stand before God. I know now that I'm forgiven and accepted. And I'm sure many of us here have to remind ourselves, I have been accepted at the cross. God said, I will meet you in one place only. I won't meet you anywhere else, but I will meet you at the cross. At the cross of Jesus, where my Son died for you in love and took the responsibility of your guilt. That's where I will meet you. And time again, those of us who have started on that road must come back to the cross and say, remind me, remind me. And those of us who are new to this, or perhaps are just trembling at the brink of a decision, let me say again, to encourage you to come in your imagination, in your thinking, come to the place of the cross outside Jerusalem, where Christ, fully God and fully man, has suffered and bled and died for you and accepted in himself the alienation that at the moment rests on you. It rests on you at the moment. Perhaps you pray and you don't feel like you're getting through to God. Why is that? Well, we're all like that at the beginning. Cut off until we recognize that there's someone else who has stood in for us. That when we come to him and ask him to accept our guilt and the blame and take it upon himself, then we are set free and free forever. To come back to Isaiah's terminology, as far as the world's traders are concerned, their challenge is to get you up to their price as high as they can. But with God's offer, the challenge is whether we will ever bring ourselves to come down to God's price, which is nothing to pay. It's been done. And you know, some people are too proud and they won't do that. Let me give you the example of a man called Stuart Hamblin. You may sometimes have sung a little song. It's an old-fashioned song. It is no secret what God can do. It was written by Stuart Hamblin. He was the owner of a string of racehorses, and he had his own radio station. He used to broadcast on it every day. He was one of those singing cowboys. He was taken one day, rather against his will, to hear the evangelist, Dr. Billy Graham. And then he met up with Billy Graham and made friends with him. And he began to come quite regularly to Billy Graham's meetings in Los Angeles. And then he began to get angry at what he was hearing. He was too proud. He owned racehorses. He owned a radio station. Why did he have to humble himself and say, sorry, I was on the wrong road? And one day he rang up Billy Graham at 2 o'clock in the morning and he said, I've got to come and talk with you. Billy Graham said, all right, come. And so early in the morning, they met up. And Stuart Hamblin said to Billy Graham, I want you to pray for me. And Billy Graham said, no, I won't. And Stuart Hamblin was a bit taken aback. And he said to him, you mean to say you're a man of God and you won't pray for me? And Billy Graham said, no, I won't pray for you. Not until you get down on your knees and say to God, I am a sinner. I'm on the wrong road. Forgive me. Stuart Hamblin said, I can't do that, I'm too proud. And then Billy Graham said, well, I won't pray for you. It wouldn't do any good at all. And they haggled over it for some time in the early hours of that morning. Finally, Stuart Hamblin said, I'm ready. And in the words of Isaiah 55, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts, and let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God. For he will freely pardon. And that's what he did. And later when he put his life right, someone said to him, Stuart, what's happened? You're so different. Oh, he said, it is no secret what God can do. And the man said to him, that sounds like a song. You should write it down. And he did. And it's been sung all over the world for several decades. Christ says, I am the bread of life. The prophet says, why spend money on what is not bread? It's never going to satisfy ultimately. And when we focus on things outside of the life of God, we shall always find ourselves disillusioned and dissatisfied. Of course, it's right that every Christian believer should always be dissatisfied with ourselves as we are, because we want to advance in character. Though we will never be dissatisfied with God himself, and with the power of God's word, and with the presence and the friendship of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And so the invitation then is four things. Come. Come, all who are thirsty. Come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. You know, somebody did a count in the Bible of how many times the word come appears, and they got to 642 times, and Jesus says, come to me. You get to the end of the Bible, the last page, the Spirit and the bride say, come, let him who is thirsty come. And if we are come, we're told that we're going to receive. Listen, verse 2. Listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Verse 3, hear, give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live. We don't give ourselves a chance if we don't hear. We need to listen, we need to absorb the word of God. We need to consider it and turn it over. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. He couldn't be nearer than now. Here in church, as we gather together to worship, in love and prayer and devotion, what a privilege we have. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Come, listen, seek, call. And at the center of it all is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he's died for us. He's not on the cross anymore. He's been bodily raised from death. He's ascended to the right hand on high and will shortly in the coming weeks be thanking God for all that that means. He's offered us the gift of his Spirit, that as a person puts their trust in him, so his unseen Spirit comes to live in our hearts, sharing our lives, helping us, prompting us, motivating us. Who will buy? Let us pray.